The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with Holy Spirit." The word of the Lord. So, if having a spiritual Christmas is in any way our plan, we inevitably run into John the Baptist. This strange prophet makes his annual December appearance, which is funny because he never does get his picture on a Christmas card. And if he did, the message would probably be, "From our house to yours, you brood of vipers, repent from the wrath to come." John is direct, he is abrupt, he is rude, even to the point of being offensive. Word is that his father had been a Jerusalem priest, but John now stands outside the bounds and the precincts of the Jerusalem temple, and he is speaking up. He seems an odd caricature, this prophet right out of the pages of the Old Testament. And there hadn't been any Jewish prophets for 500 years. The landscape had been quiet when suddenly there is the voice of thunder, "Let there be John," and he appears. The inference is that he comes directly from God, if not biologically, certainly spiritually. And then to reinforce the shock of his arrival, the Bible describes his appearance. He dresses like a wild man, and he smells like a camel. He's covered in animal skins, and he eats bugs. Yet don't ever be distracted by his appearance, because John is a messenger. The singular purpose of his life is to point down the road to alert us to someone who is coming, someone who will make him look small and insignificant. He's talking about Jesus, of course. John asks, "Are you ready for him to come? Are you really ready?" That's the Advent question. We can answer quickly and say, yes, of course we want him to come. We're tired already of a godless December. There's the constant bombardment of noise. Favorite carols played so frequently since sometime before Halloween that they now sound like jackhammers. The mailbox is full of catalogs we've never heard of, hawking products we didn't know we wanted, and the appeals for donations are overwhelming, souring some of us on the very causes that we so normally cherish. Yes, we're ready for him to come. So John stands up on a rock and says, "You think you're ready? You really think you're ready? I splash you with water, but the one who is coming is going to set you on fire." Well, now wait a second. Nobody said anything about fire. Fire is pure energy. Fire is dangerous. Fire consumes, it burns down houses. Fire purifies and everything is burned away. Fire is such a powerful force. Do we really want God to come like fire? It's a really good question. Because a lot of folks would want something much tamer for their religion. Thank you. It's okay to have an experience of God's all-consuming glory, but let's keep it to an hour and sing happy songs that we already know. And it's okay for us to have our conscience tweaked a little bit and our hearts appealed, but please don't make any real demands on us. The poet Annie Dillard was raised a Presbyterian in Pittsburgh. If you're not a Presbyterian, I should just tell you, that means in America, that's like Presbyterian Central, Pittsburgh. When she was a teenager, she made an appointment with the pastor of Shadyside Church to announce that she was dropping out. The whole thing, she said, seemed to focus on conformity, fit in with the crowd, dress like successful business people, be respectful, couch your truthful speech in innocuous inanities, and above all, don't ever go overboard with your religion. Annie decided she'd had enough of what she perceived as a culturally sanctioned substitute for faith. I'm leaving. Her pastor, in his three-piece suit and watch chain, said, "Oh, you'll be back someday." Annie said, "I'm not so sure." 30 years later, after she won a Pulitzer Prize in literature, Annie reflected on what it would be like to truly encounter God, the living God, the God of fire. Because it seemed to be such a contrast to that over-domesticated religion that she had seen. So here's what she writes in one of her books. "The higher Christian churches, where if anywhere I belong, come at God with an unwarranted air of professionalism, with authority and pomp, as if they know what they are doing, as though people in themselves were an appropriate set of creatures to have dealings with the Almighty." She says, "I often think of the set pieces of liturgy as certain words that people have successfully addressed to God without getting killed. In the high churches, they saunter through the liturgy like Mohawks along a strand of scaffolding who have long forgotten the danger. If God were to blast such a service to bits, the congregation would be genuinely shocked. But in the low churches, you expect it at any moment. This is the beginning of wisdom. I baptize you with fire," says John the Baptist, "but he, the one who is coming, will baptize you with the fire of God's Spirit." That's his way of saying that the true God will come to repair and redeem the world, which means that the world can't stay the way it is. And we can't remain the way we are either. There will be a disruption of the status quo, and then a restoration of what God intended from the beginning. Are we really ready for that? And if we are, how will anybody know? John will say in another text, we must bear fruits worthy of repentance. That is, it's not enough to simply say that a difference or a tweaking is necessary. We have to act like we are changed. And we must produce the kind of behavior that shows our renewed allegiance to God. Which I find kind of striking these days, because every morning the news brings one more sordid account of how all kinds of people have been going off the rails. I don't need to specify or tell you what you already know, that people do unspeakable things to one another, that there are lawsuits filed every day, some of them justified, some of them not, that there are crooks getting away with crimes, and some of them, after they serve a little time, even get a pension returned to them. And there are the constant rattling of swords in perpetual war. War is an industry. Perhaps the most unsettling news is that revelation that public figures cannot always keep their hands to themselves, particularly the men with power and money. It is this John the Baptist is again on his rock, calling us to a time of reckoning, which is far from over. Because far too long, some have been plundered by others who assume they have the right to do whatever they wish. And now the awkward truth is uncovered, which is why this year's Time Magazine Person of the Year is the whistleblower. As a woman in my own family said recently, it happened to me. I never said anything because I just thought that's the way guys are. That was the way my uncle was. And I didn't think it would do any good to speak up. I assured her, "Mom, it's always the right time to speak up. Even when it's difficult, even when it's controversial, even when it might stir up temporary trouble. Because it's not only wrong to hurt another person, it's equally wrong to believe you are not worthy of speaking up about the hurt that has been done to you." Listen, this is awkward and uncomfortable, I know. And as a pastor, I want to push the conversation to a higher level. Here's what matters. And I mean this in the broadest sense. Who has the maturity to tell the truth? Who has the moral courage to do something constructive about the truth? And who is able, when the time is right, to ask honestly for forgiveness, and who is Christ-like enough to grant it? I would not point the finger at anybody, including those I don't happen to like. I think the call for us is each to look in the mirror, take a good long look, acknowledge who we are, where our unfinished business is, where our hurts have been, and how we've often lashed out because of our own hurt and incompleteness. And ask God for mercy and go about rebuilding whatever we're able to rebuild. Because today it's John the Baptist who's holding up the mirror, inviting us all to take a look. And he doesn't do it because he's mean. He holds it up because he has been sent by God to prepare us for the Christ who is coming. And he asks us if we are ready for him, if we are really ready. And he does this because all of us are the beloved daughters and sons of God. All of us, without exclusion. There is a dignity to be claimed which will now not allow us to be either perpetrators or victims. God has come to set us free. And the way that God does this is by giving us the courage to tell the truth about ourselves, and ultimately the truth about his mercy. It is the truth that will set us free, and that's why truth feels like fire. In one of his poignant reflections about human life, the great mystic Thomas Merton had this to say. "All sin starts from the assumption that my false self, the self that exists only for my own egocentric desires, is the fundamental reality of life to which everything in the universe is ordered. Thus, I use my life in desires for pleasures or thirsts for experiences, for power or honor or knowledge or love, to clothe this false self and construct its nothingness into something objectively real. So I wind experiences around myself and clothe myself in pleasures and glory like bandages in order to make myself perceptible, as if I were an invisible body that could only become visible when something visible covered its surface. In other words, what he's saying is a lot of the time, some of us fake it. We pretend we're something we're not, something we weren't created to be. And life goes askew when we live only for ourselves, either to maintain our false sense of power or to give in to the wounds of victimhood. But here is the truth, said Father Merton. The secret of my identity is hidden in the love and mercy of God. This is the same God who says, I love you. And I love your neighbor as much as I love you. And I want all of you to live in the justice of my peace and to prepare your souls for the day when I am completely among you. The day is at hand, friends. The day is here to come home to God. So let us live as those who belong to the day.